Let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that we can still meet together in peace in our country, and we'd ask that that continue, and we'd ask as we look in your word, we see those things that can comfort and guide us in our life as we live it through the next week, and we thank you for that. Amen. If you'll turn to Revelation, first chapter, we'll do a very quick synopsis in the chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. We find that the seven letters to the seven churches are going to have two sets of mysteries. A mystery meaning something that was not revealed in the Old Testament but is revealed in the New Testament. The first set of mysteries is that it's to the pastor that he is going to get the credit or the blame for the collective activity of the church. And then the second set of mysteries is that the church is going to be judged either. Now, remember, we get this wrong in our society today. When somebody does something bad, they'll say, "Don't judge me." No, I am judging you. You did it. What they get mixed up is the word judge versus the consequence and or the judgment. You can judge in a positive manner, or you can judge and the judgment can be negative. And what they really mean to say is, don't condemn me. But you are judging. You obviously know they did it. So as to whether it's good or bad, that's the judgment. So the image is then going to either reflect that which is positive about the church, that which the church should remember, or it's going to be an anonym, so to speak, or an antipodal to their activity, and it's going to reflect exact opposite of what they are doing. The second aspect of the three things that are going to be revealed about each church is that each of them have a destiny. Now, this destiny is twofold. It's going to happen to that individual church, but it's also going to predict or prophesy some movement, a generally large movement within the church, or Christendom would be a better term, as a whole. The third mystery to each church is that there's an overcomer. No matter how, quite frankly, rotten the organization is, there's always the potential of a saved person being in a church that calls itself a Christian church, which in some cases will not be. Now, that brings us then to the second chapter and verse 8. I'm going to read verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12 through verse 17, and then we'll go back and make some comments. We'll probably be spending three or four Sundays on this church. And to the messenger, remember we spent quite a bit of time showing you that that's the pastor. To the messenger, to the church of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which has the sharp sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, and where you settle down and feel at home. That's a very that's a compound word that means more than just dwell. Even where Satan's throne is. Change that if your Bible has that wrong. And where you hold fast my name, and have not. And the concept here is have not yet denied the faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful witness, who was slain beside you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving the one who receives the white stone. Now we're going to go back, but I want you to remember the concept that we have, two very important things in the middle of verse 13. They have not yet denied, but they will, because there's those among them that have this false doctrine. And he tells them in verse 16, repent, which, remember, that's change your mind. So they're doing something in the present that will cause future consequences to the church, and they will be judged. Now, I'm going to give you a little history from our point of view. Now, remember, from John and the point of view, is he pins this almost 2,000 years ago. This is future. So we can look back, and what was future to John, we can look back and see it's been fulfilled. Now, I'm going to give you just a little history. You can look this up on the interwebs when you want. And I think that the Scofield Bible is fairly accurate here. He says Pergamos started around 316 A.D. Depending on what historian you look at, around 312, there's a guy named Constantine. Now, Constantine Augustus, he was the emperor of Rome. He had grown up in the east in Constantinople, or Istanbul. I think there's a song that has something to do with that. He grew up in Constantinople, but he had, through a set of wars and stuff, and he was a very successful general, he became the emperor of Rome in the western Rome, from Rome, the city Rome. And as he ruled, there's quite a bit of problems, quite a few problems. And my interpretation of history is that one of the ways he solved that problem was he embraced Christendom. And that brought the Western Empire, which was the Augustus, and the Eastern Empire, which was Constantinople, or the Byzantine Empire, it kind of brought them together. And he had one of the more successful Roman rules in that time. Now, here's what you need to know about him. He was a pagan, did all kinds of sacrifices to all the Roman gods, which were based on the Greek gods and all that, the many gods. And around 300, his mom got real ensconced or really in. Into Christianity, but I don't think she was a true Christian. And what she did, she was the one that started this idea of relics. And so she would send somebody over to Israel, which wasn't very far from the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and they would gather some kind of relic. And I'm just going to make these up. You can look them up in history. But like the splinter from the cross, or bones of some saint or something. And this was the first time that they took those, that relics were part of the church, quote, church, and they took those relics and they put them in buildings. That's the first cases for a church building. Up until 300 and about 320, the church never met in a building on a separate day. They met in people's houses. We find that all in the book of Acts. You find it in the book of Galatians, Ephesians. They met in people's houses. And so the idea of a church building comes about around 300. Now, his mother was kind of getting on his nerves, and this is my interpretation of history. You read it on your own. But she was high maintenance. And so he kept her busy, and he funded a lot of her housing of the relics. And then one day he was losing a battle. The name of the battle, you can look this up too, was the battle at Milvian Bridge. And he and his forces were losing. And he says, Constantine looked up in the sky and he saw a cross. And on this cross, it said, conquer, what did it say? Conquer by this. Now you know the impetus behind the whole Crusades when they held up the cross to take back. So it all came from this. He said, conquer by this. And Constantine then, and it just happened to work out. It kind of coalesced and solidified his reign and brought the Eastern and the Western empires together. He became a Christian because he saw the cross. Now, when he became a Christian, in quotes, and when he became a Christian, he said, man, this is a good deal. Look at now. And so he said, everybody in the empire, the Eastern Empire, who was trying to separate from the Western Empire, I want you to see how this brought them together. He said, if you say you're a Christian, you're going to get a new cloak, I think it was twice a year, and a pair of shoes every 2 years. Well, that was kind of like saying you don't have to pay your student loans off. That was an automatic vote. And so what happened was a whole bunch of people said, well, I'm a Christian. Give me the coat. I mean, you get what you pay for. And so then Christianity became in vogue. You know what the name Pergamos means? It means thoroughly married. And so what we're going to see is, and I'm going to show you the language, as that the church, remember in Smyrna, the church was persecuted by the government. That might come back in our lifetime. And I told you last week, there are 360 million people in the world that think that it's already back, that are being persecuted. Go to Ethiopia and say you're a Coptic Christian and just see how long the religion of peace lets you live in peace. Go to Ghana. Go to the Congo, go to lots of places, and if you say you're a Christian, even nominally, you will be persecuted. So that could come back. But now Satan has evolved. Satan's the most intelligent created being there is. And instead of persecuting the church and make it pure, now he's going to infiltrate the church. Thoroughly married. Now, quote, church. Now, I'm using the word church as little c because I don't believe most of them are Christians, and I'll show you that in a minute. But the church now is going to be wedded with government. This is the beginning, the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the Roman Catholic Church yet. It doesn't, but now the Rome is no longer just a secular empire. Now it's wedded to religion. Around 616, a guy named Gregory says, hey, this is a good deal. I'm also not only an emperor, I'm a pope. And so then the Roman Catholic Church started. And so now this thoroughly married to the government is the thing that we're going to see. And I want to point out a couple things to you. In verse 13 of the second chapter of Revelation, the word dwell is kataoketo. It's the word home and down at home. And it means settle down and be at home. A Christian is never, we're going to point this out later, to settle down and be at home in this life. We do not look at the government for answers. We look at the government to leave us alone. Now, look also what happened here. The word where, in the middle 13, where Satan's seat should be, where Satan's throne is. So now Satan, instead of being exterior to the church, is going to infiltrate the church. Water it down would be another way to say it. Now, Satan also, the last word in verse 13, has settled down and at home in among this church. And I'm, again, using the church in the broad sense. I'm being very careful, little c here. And that is why that Christ is going is described back in verse 12 of having a sharp two-edged sword. Now let's turn back to verse chapter 1 and see what that means. Now remember, the image is the image of judgment. Now you could, as I said earlier, a judgment can be positive, saying this is, I'm in charge and don't worry about things, or a judgment can be is, you better start worrying about things because I am in charge. It can go two ways. Remember with Smyrna, it was one of encouragement because he was the beginning and the end and he's all things to the church. But now this two-edged sword is not encouragement. It's a judgment that's negative. Over in the 16th verse of the first chapter, this is part of the image, and he had in his right hand the seven stars. Now remember, the seven stars represent the seven pastors. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we know that is going to be negative. Turn over to the 19th chapter. You can see another example of how this image implements its figurative sharp two-edged sword. Now, do I think Christ actually has a tongue that has... No. It's figurative language. What does it mean? It means he speaks a command of judgment and heads roll. Let me show you that. Revelation 19, verse 15. And out of, this is at the, let me set the scene. At Christ's second coming, he's not coming back to say, oh, everything's copacetic, let's all sing kumbaya. He's going to come back in judgment. And it's not going to be, even the saints on earth are going to mourn. That's how terrible this is. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would smite the nations. Now, this is figurative language. Is he going to take his tongue and his tongue actually... No, his tongue is going to say, you're dead. And we've got places where 200 million people are going to die all of a sudden because of what he speaks. So he's going to speak the death sentence with his tongue. Back over to the second chapter. This is a warning to this church. This church, if they do not change, remember, it's always the potential to change their collective behavior. If they do not change, they're going to go through the tribulation. Got it? Change, or you're going to... Now, they're not judged now. Right now, God is not judging sin in this world. It will be judged in the future. That's something people don't get. Why do the evil... David didn't get that. Why do the evil have more than me? David says that in some of the Psalms. Because they are going to be judged in the future. Back over to the second chapter. And unto the messenger... Verse 12. Unto the messenger of the church of that's thoroughly married... to the government, to the world. These things say he that has a sharp sword with two edges. That's the coming out of his mouth. I know your works, where you settle down at home. Let's stop right there. One of the problems with, what's the new movement that they're all really mad about? Evangelical Christians who think that rights are granted by God. I think that came out of the last week. Which, by the way, the founders of the Constitution, that was their idea, that the first 10 amendments came from God and that the government couldn't take it away. But that's another story. These people here have done what a Christian should never do. They tried to be comfortable. You have it in Christendom. All my lifetime living in the South, where they tried to make rules to have the unsaved people act like saved people. I don't really... Now, this is going to sound harsh, but I really don't care what unsaved people do, but their freedom stops at my nose. And if they... This, again, I don't mean to be provocative. If they want to kill their babies, that's on them. I just don't want to pay for it, okay? But as a Christian, I'm telling you, you can't do that and be right with God. Do you see what an unsaved person can do? The most horrible thing. They can kill a baby. I would say sacrifice to their religion a baby. That's my opinion. But you know what their worst sin is? The sin that's going to put them in hell? Not believing in Jesus Christ. An unsaved person doesn't need rules from me to act like I think Christians ought to act. An unsaved person needs the gospel. That's the one sin that will send them to hell. So we as Christians shouldn't, and I'm going to give you the verses, should not spend time trying to coerce the government to make other people act like we think they ought to act. That is not what a Christian should do. Why would a Christian make up laws for unsaved people to have unsaved people act like we think they ought to? Because we want to be comfortable. We don't want to be the exceptions. Don't try to be comfortable in this world. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. There's a lot in this verse. I won't get to the second part of this verse. Now let me read it the way it should be read. I beg you, brethren, dearly beloved, dearly divine loved ones, I beg you, as an alien. I know you're getting this mixed up in today's news, but the word alien means you don't belong where you are. The next word, pilgrim, is somebody on a temporary trip. How is a Christian to view this life? Well, let's make everybody around us act like Christians, and then we can be comfortable. Or are they supposed to view this life, I'm in a foreign country, I don't belong here, and their rules are their rules, but the family, my family and the family of God are going to have our rules. And I want to be different. Well, I would say if you are mentally an alien here, I don't belong here. I'll show you where you belong in a minute. And if I mentally consider this life a temporary trip, that's completely antipodal to settling down and feeling at home. Now let's get one other verse that goes with settling down and feeling at home. Turn over to 1 John 2. Why would somebody start applying the divine quality of love to the world system and things in the world system, including the people? Why would they do that? Because they want to be comfortable. They want to settle down and feel at home. Stop loving the world, 1 John 3:15, neither the things that are in the world. I don't think that means that I want to make up rules that make them act better. You know, if a Christian spent all their time focusing on their own Christian life and facilitating the Christian life of other Christians around them, they'd be so busy they wouldn't have time to get in politics. Now, am I saying don't vote? No, vote. Vote all you want. But I hate to tell you this, and I just did my ballot this morning. I meant to take a picture of it. But the outcome's already in the decree. You know that, huh? Okay. Now, where are my politics? Philippians, the third chapter. Where is my allegiance? Now, I'm told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to thank God that I can live a peaceful life, and if I don't have a peaceful life, that I ask God for a peaceful life in terms of the government. But ultimately, where is my allegiance? Where is your allegiance? Philippians 3:20. The word conversation there is the word politic, and it has what's called a ma ending, which means the result of or the thing itself. The results of having my citizenship in heavens, and it's plural there, it should not be heaven. Because our citizenship isn't just in the third heaven. For 1,000 years, it's going to be in the second heaven. So our citizenship is in heaven. What is the results of it? What should the results of our citizenship be? The results of my citizenship being up in the heavens is in the rest of the word. And it's really stronger than the English. Let me read it correctly. For the results of our citizenship belongs in heavens, out from where we are looking, earnestly expecting a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So I should so be so attuned to my allegiance in heavens that my focus is Christ could come at any moment. Now, am I saying don't vote? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying don't get consumed with this. I'm kind of talking to myself here. I ain't gonna lie to you. This coming election will probably be one of the most, for want of a better term, interesting that we've ever had, or at least in my lifetime, which spans back to Dwight D. Eisenhower. I remember when Dwight D. Eisenhower was running against Adlai Stevenson. So I have a few presidential races under me. This might be the most volatile of all. But where's your allegiance? I hope it's not Washington, D.C. If it is, you're a fool. I can't do anything but laugh at that one. Okay. They forgot that. They wanted to settle it down. Back to Revelation 2. They wanted to settle down and be comfortable here. Never be comfortable. In a sense, now this is, there's many different, my mind, I worry about telling people how my mind works because you might lock me up. But there's many different things that go on in my mind, and one of them is, and I rule most of them out, is I wish they'd just go ahead and get this over with. If they're going to be a totalitarian government, just go ahead and get it over with so I know what's going to happen. But it really doesn't matter. Where's my verse? Let's do that. Let's go back to Romans 8. Now watch how I read this verse. It's different than how people quote it. Romans 8. 28. Romans 8, 28. For I intellectually know that all things work together for good. Good meaning make me happy. To them that are in the process at that time, present tense, that are loving God. So if I'm loving God, this is going to sound counterintuitive, but listen. If I'm loving God and our country turns into a totalitarian state that persecutes the church, which is quite possible, in my opinion, they already have red laws and blue laws. One law for those, and they got the red and the blue backwards, but that's another story. I can be happy if what? If I'm loving God. Now, how do you love God? That's over in 1 John 4. It says you cannot love God directly. What you got to do? Go up and give him a hug? The way you love God is by loving the brethren. So if I'm fulfilling the new commandment, I don't give a tootly do what the government does. I'm going to be happy. Now, there's one little provision to that. If they start drilling on my teeth as part of the persecution, I might be unhappy for a little while. That's a tongue in cheek. Okay. Tooth in cheek. Okay. Back to Revelation 2. I wanted to spend some time, and it looks like we have it, on this sentence. We won't probably get through it today, but in verse 14, let's read this. We'll come back to verse 13 probably next week. Let me make a note of that. But in verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So, and I want to spend some time with Balak, because there's some things that we learn about God having done that. But to do that, we have to, if you can read, and I've done it many a time, read Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through 24, and it seems like Balaam isn't that bad a guy. And you can't figure out why everybody's bad-mouthing him. So I'm going to show you from Scripture how we take the New Testament, we go back and take the New Testament commentary, and it allows us to go back to the Old Testament and figure out what was really going on. So let's do that. Turn to Jude 11. Jude chapter 11. Well, that's what I'm doing. Jude verse 11. And we'll change just one word there. Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now, that's not the part we want. The part we want, and in the King James it says, and greedily ran. It should be poured out or rushed after. Now, the word error, should be deceit or deceitfulness of Balaam for reward. And the word reward is pay. Let's go back and just get that phrase. And rushed out after the deceitfulness of Balaam for pay. And what we have here, we're starting to see where Balaam's problem was, is that he wanted to have his loyalty to God, or to pseudo-loyalty to God, I got to be careful here, to get physical reward. Now let's go over to, let's see, what is it? Second Peter, is it? Yeah, Second Peter 2:15. Second Peter 2:15. So we know that Balaam went wrong when he went after physical reward. We know that right now. But Second Peter 2:15 is going to give us the same word for wages of reward. It's going to give us some other things. First Peter 2:15. Second Peter 2:15. Which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following after the way of Balaam, the son of Bozar, and love payment or wages. That's the same, the payment or wages of unrighteousness. And so we know he acted contrary to God, what God wanted him to do. I'm telling you, if you just read the 22nd chapter through the 24th chapter of Numbers, you wouldn't figure out how to interpret what's going on. So that's what we're doing. Now let's go back to Numbers 31, and we'll get several chapters later in the book of Numbers, it tells you what Balaam did wrong, and it doesn't tell you that during the account, so you have to be careful. We're in Numbers 31, verse 16. Now remember, the word children of Israel should never be translated that. It should always be sons of Israel. It goes back to the 12 boys that Jacob had and the name of Israel. Okay, Numbers 31, 16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit transgression against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now we know that whatever Balaam told the sons of Israel was wrong. Got it? Okay, now let's go back to the 22nd chapter, and we'll go through it. It's kind of an interesting historical thing. I'm going to recap some of it for you. I would suggest you go home and read it. If I was in the South and preaching a message that had a good headline, I'd say, this is a section that shows an ass is smarter than a person who rejects God. Okay. Or really, to be quite frank, a dumbass is smarter than a person that rejects God. Okay. Now, in chapter 22, dumb meaning not being able to talk, but he will. In chapter 22, the nation Israel is traveling around. They're still under Moses. And they come to Moab, and the king of Moab, who is Balak, looks out and he says, wait a minute. That's too many people coming through my properties. And they look like the words are different, my interpretation. And they look like they could be a threat to the nation Israel. So Balak calls Balaam unto him. And Balaam had the reputation, we can infer in this passage as you read them, that Balaam had the reputation outside the nation Israel as being a soothsayer, you know, kind of a witcher. We have some clues in the language. And Balak didn't really believe he was a true prophet, but he figured he could use him. So Balak says, let's get Balaam up here. Oh, no, he sends his emissaries, his representatives to Balak, and that brings us down, because of the fear of Israel, down in verse 6. That brings us down to verse 7. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the reward of divination. The word divination, you'll find all the way through here, it refers to soothsaying and physical reward. It can either be a payment for if I've been studying a lot on Egypt lately, for like some kind of prophecy. In non-biblical terms, people paid for prophets. Or it can, in one case in this passage, it's going to be some kind of token that he holds to prove he's a prophet. So when you see divination, it has to do with soothsaying, so to speak, from the outside point of view. In his hand, and they came to Balaam and spake to him in the words. And so they're going to try and get Balaam to tell Israel to bug off or to get lost. And then in verse 9, God appears unto Balaam and says, don't do that. And verse 12, and God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with him. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So there's two things that Balaam was told. Don't go over to Moab to this king, Balak. Two, don't you ever curse the nation Israel. Now, Balak wanted Balaam to curse the nation Israel. And from a soothsaying point of view, in other words, put a plague on them, which is interesting because when we get to the 25th chapter, they get a plague on them because of their own behavior. That's another story. But they comes to him three. There's a second offer in verse 17, and the word great honor means material reward. And Balaam knew that because in verse 18 he talks about silver and gold. And he says, but no matter what you do, he had enough sense, and he seems to be doing the right thing here, Balaam. But you know he's going to go wrong because we read those verses in the New Testament and we read the 35th chapter. You see how you have to have that in your background? And so Balaam says, I'm not going to do it no matter what you give me in verse 18. And then Balaam, but God knew Balaam's heart. And watch verse 20. Now I want to say something. People don't understand, and maybe I wish I could get people to understand God's sense of humor. It's not slapstick. It's not Three Stooges, which I used to enjoy. It's more like a very epic, what I call an epic sense of humor. In other words, the punishment will always fit the crime. It's exactly perfect sense of humor. Now, sarcasm and mocking is part, Jesus mocked the Pharisees. It's part of what God does. And you're going to see it. So God's told Balaam two things. Don't curse the nation Israel and don't go to them. Now in verse 20, he's going to mock. You gotta get this. he's going to mock Balaam because he knows he's going to go anyway. And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call on you, rise up and go with them. And yet the word which I have said to you, it should be in pass unto you, that you shall do. Now in verse 20, we know that he was mocking. So verse 20, we know that's a mock because we read verse 22. And God was angered and kindled because he went. So was he telling him to go in verse 20? No, he was mocking him. Because verse 22, he got mad. God gets angry at he going. Now that brings us down to verse 23. So Balaam is going to see Balak. Why would he go there? In the context, twice, silver and gold. All kinds of riches and honor, by the way, with it. Verse 23. And the ass saw the angel of Lord. The shouldn't be there, and if I read it there, I'm wrong. The angel of the Lord standing in the way, and the sword was drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside of the way and went into the field. And Balaam hit the ass and turned to her back into the way. And the angel of the Lord stood in the path of a vineyard, and the wall being on the side, and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. He hit her the second time. Peter didn't exist in this point, okay? Verse 23, and the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place, and there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he hit her the third time with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and the donkey said unto Balaam, what have I done unto you that you should smite me three times? And Balaam said unto you, because you have mocked me. Now, I drew a line of mocked back down to 20. God mocked Balaam. Now the ass is going to mock Balaam. It fits in context. And I would that there was a sword in my hand and I'd kill you. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not your donkey upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours this day? Was I ever wont to do unto thee to you? And he said, no. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there. And going on, and let's go down the context because of time, verse 34. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Now I would take it at that point, I would take it that Balaam now is saved. Okay. For I knew not what that you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease you, I will get me back. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Balaam, go with the men, but only the word which I shall speak unto you, thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And he goes back to Moab, to the king Balak, and he talks to him, but he will not do two things when he's with Balak. He will not curse the nation Israel. Now, Balaam, now this is, we have to infer this. Balaam is convinced that the nation Israel is blessed because he knows good and well, because he saw it, the angel of the Lord, that he better not curse them. So if he can't curse them, they have to be blessed. Got it? So Balaam knows that the nation Israel is something special. And that brings us to chapter 20. Okay, let's go down to verse 11, 23. And Balak said unto Balaam, what have you done unto me? I took you to curse mine enemies, and behold, you have blessed them altogether. Verse 1 of the 24th chapter. And when Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. Now watch, he learns from this. He went not at other times to seek the enchantments. Enchantments there probably has the idea of, I don't know, let's just say, not a seance sort of thing. But he set his face towards the wilderness. So he went back to the, and then he has a vision. By the way, in verse 16 of the 24th chapter is a good definition of a vision. that they are in a trance, and if you were right beside the person who had a vision, you wouldn't get it. Now, let's recall what we have before we get to verse 25. In Jude, the 11th verse, it says that he led astray. It should be the word error in Jude 11 should be led astray. In 2 Peter 2:15, it says that it is. In 2 Peter 2:15, it says that he wanted reward for acting wrong, unrighteousness. Now that being, and then in Numbers 31, about verse 16, it says that he gave him the wrong counsel. In this account, you don't have what he told the nation Israel, but you have what the nation Israel did after he told them. Now, what I'm going to say, if we put it all together between chapters 24 and 25, Balaam must have gone, because all of these verses have to fit. Balaam must have gone back to the nation Israel and said, my terms, not his, you are a blessed nation. It's been proved to me three times. And I even saw the angel of the Lord. You can do anything you want. You're blessed. Because here's the results of his counsel. Chapter 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So he must have told them something to effect, you are so blessed. And by the way, his vision says that the nation Israel is going to prosper and Moab won't. So he says, in the future, you guys are going to prosper. Hey, sky's the limit. And verse 3, and Israel joined itself unto Baal Beor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So they went to false gods. And Moses said to the judges, slay every one of the men that were joined unto Baal Beor. And you got to, this is an adult class, so we'll show you this. In verse 8, the son of Aaron goes, and he went after the man of Israel the man of Israel brought back a woman from Moab. Okay, verse 8. And so he went into the man of Israel who had the Moab woman in the tent and thrust through both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through his belly. Through the back of the man, through the belly of the woman, all in one thrust. You get the picture. Okay. They were doing verse 1, and God didn't like it. And so when we get back then over to the second chapter, if we were to take that long historical account and put it together, we would say, and I want to use one more verse for this, we could conclude easily that the doctrine of Balaam is that the Christian life or Christian doctrine should be rewarded physically. That is a misapplication of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they were blessed physically. I have been in many, many churches, more than probably all of you put together, and I can tell you that there are pastors that say that God is blessing us. Look at, we've increased in membership 20% this year, and we built a new fellowship hall. There is nowhere in Scripture that says numbers, and in fact, we'll see that quite the opposite. Numbers or affluence is a measure of success. In fact, let me give you two scriptures real quick. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. God is really blessing this church. They're coming in by the thousands. Okay? We're getting right in the context of false doctrine, verse 5, 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. Soiled quarrelings of men of corrupted minds, robbed of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourselves. But godliness with contentment is great gain. In the business meeting, I think it was last week or the week before, I said that there was two things I was thankful for. Do you remember that? One is that we don't have enough money to fight about in the business meeting. Now, along with that is we don't have enough people to have a crazy one here. Just telling you, like a TIS tis. Okay? We don't count our success. How do I count my success? And in the way I hope you do too. 3 John, verse 4. As they say, they are wont to say, my life first. 1 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy, part of the fruit of the Spirit, than to hear that my children, this isn't the regular word for children, it's the word for little loved ones, or younger Christians that I'm affectionate towards, would be the way you put it. Barns would be the way if you were in Scotland or Ireland, little barns, little ones. It's a little special word. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in thee with an article truth, that they're overcoming the sin nature. That's what it's saying. So would I, or would you, should you or should I measure this church success by numbers or money or affluence? No, we should measure our success by the percentage or the collective ability of the church to live the Christian life, to walk in the truth. The word walk here means order the lifestyle. In other words, we don't want just Sunday Christians. We want 24/7 Christians. And when that happens, what part of the fruit of the Spirit can be accessed? Joy. There's where the real joy is. So they had forgotten. One of the things that Christians who forget their pilgrim nature will cling to physical goods, and they'll try to get the government to make them comfortable. Both things are comfort. You talk about comfort food. Comfort, riches, and comfort government. My government, my ultimate government is up there. My ultimate and your ultimate riches are up there too. Not here. They forgot that. And because they forgot that, they're going to be judged. They're going to go through the tribulation collectively. And that church will be judged at Christ's second coming with the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And in one case, let's see, I think I can get it. Zechariah 14, here's a good example of it. Let's see. Might be good if I get the right. I had Zephaniah, it's Zechariah 14. Oh, yeah, verse 12, Zechariah 14, verse 12. This is a result of a command out of Christ's mouth, the sharp two-edged sword. And they shall be plagued therein, the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Israel, and their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. They're going to be standing up and zapped away so quick that they're still standing up when they zap. And if I recall right, it's about 200 million people there. Okay. Sharp two-edged sword of the mouth. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the warnings that come to Christians that forget their pilgrim nature, that forget the transient concept that we're supposed to have here, that our loyalty, our fealty, our citizenship, all the results of that are in the third heaven, and for which we look, for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to return. Amen.